Please turn your Bible to Psalm 110. But before we have a sermon, let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, may our meditation upon your word be a reflection on you and be a blessing as you are the speaker. And we are the listener. Help us to learn. Help us not to be like the people spoken of in the book of Isaiah that didn't have ears and would not listen. In Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. He will judge among the nation. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We are continuing our mini-series, if I can call it that, in finding Christ in the Old Testament. Last week we spoke about how we saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the line of David through Ruth and her faithfulness and her being transformed by our Lord. Controlling themes in the Bible do not resonate very well in our secular culture. Themes such as covenant, priest, sacrifice, blood offering, Passover, Messiah, kings, atonement, etc. I mean, there is a whole bunch of themes in the Bible that are ratcheted up as you read from Genesis to Revelation. When Jesus began to minister, he did not announce the Republic of God, but a kingdom. Today we somehow understand monarchy or kingdom because there is still a few kings and queens in this world. But we understand them as constitutional monarchs, which really do not have much power. They are there mostly for the symbol. And similarly, we understand priesthood because we have a few models in front of us in our society. We have the Roman Catholic Church that has priests. And on the other side, we also have we call the Episcopal Church, which also has some sort of priesthood. But they are models that are far from the Levitical or the Melchizedekian priesthood. Why is Melchizedek so important? And why are we talking about it? This man appears 2 times in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, right in our text, comes several times in the book of Hebrews, but only once in the New Testament book. But because he was a priest king, that figure, that old ancient figure of Melchizedek, is pointing out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the psalm in earnest here. Who wrote it? Who wrote that psalm? If you look at your Bible, usually you have a superscription and it says Psalm of so and so. This one says Psalm of David. Some, or a few, or I don't know really how many, but there are several scholars today are debating and are not believing that, for a multitude of reasons, their own most of the time, that David did not write this psalm. Suppose he did not. How would we read it? Okay, let's try. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet. Now, it would be like if the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to my Lord, the King of Israel. That is, if David didn't write your psalm, that's the way you have to take it. The Lord Yahweh is speaking to David. If we get rid of the superscription, a psalm of David, then perhaps a royal companion, a courtier, some advisor of the king wrote that psalm. But the superscription is there, and from a long time it has been considered as part of the scripture, not really the word of God, but indicating that this is the person who was the author of it. So the superscription is there. And over the centuries of us keeping the scripture or God's. And if this argument is not enough, we have the very word of Jesus. Where? In Mark's gospel. Let's look at it. In Mark chapter 12, verse 35 to 37, Jesus began to say, as he thought in the temple, how is it that the scribes said that the Christ is the son of David? Question. And then he goes on, David himself said in the Holy Spirit. That is an important few words that we should engrave in our mind. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemy beneath your feet. David himself, says Jesus, calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? The point is that if David wrote this, then to whom does my Lord refers? If it is not David, it can't refer to him since he's not talking about himself. So Jesus draws a conclusion in these verses in Mark that he's talking about someone greater than himself. But to whom does King David can possibly say my Lord apart from Yahweh? Therefore, this must be the Messiah. And Jesus himself is taking it that way. 1,000 years before he started to minister, the psalmist is talking about Jesus the Messiah, the perfect king that would end David's dynasty that was prophesied in 2 Samuel 11:13. Again, if you want that, note it's 2 Samuel 11:13, where the Lord, through Samuel, prophesies that he will build a dynasty, a house to David. All right, what does the psalm say? First, the Lord says to my Lord. A direct rendering would read, Yahweh's utterance to my Lord. This is the Lord speaking there. This is God speaking. And that would make David functioning as a prophet. David says that Yahweh says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool for your feet. This word foresees Messiah's conquest. The Lord Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, Jerusalem, saying, rule amid your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the days of your power. That also means that Messiah's army will be willing to do so. And they will, the people will be willing in that in those days to fight with and for him. And we can see that through the miracle of the gospel. We have people who are changed, who are born again, and who are ready to enter the army of the Lord. That was first. Second, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's the second utterance of the psalm. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, according to the law of Moses, a king could not be a priest. David knew that the line of Saul had been destroyed because he mingled the two roles. So, we have to ask the question, why is David predicting a Messiah king of Jerusalem from David's line? Someone that would combine the roles of priest and king. And frankly, what is Melchizedek doing there? Verses 5 to 7 are about the king's role and a prelude to word conquest that we just talked about. Yahweh and his Messiah are acting as one. On the one hand, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter king in the days of his wrath. He will judge among the nation. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. That really see a conquest type of warfare, or foresee it. On the other hand, just take note, he's a human figure. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We're talking about a human figure having a body that will drink by the wayside. The closest language to what we're just talking about in Yahweh's utterance in Psalm 110 is found in Revelation. That would be Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse came, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the army which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nation. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his tight, a name has been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's ask ourselves a question. How was David inspired to write this psalm, this part of the Bible, this part of the Word of God? Throughout his word, the Lord God has many modes that he employed with fallible men to write his word. Sometimes it was by direct dictation. We see that in Jeremiah sometime when he asked him to write the scroll. By visions, we see that we had the reading of one of these visions of Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah when Isaiah was commissioned. Daniel, Ezekiel, the land is not The list is not short of people who had vision, and eventually these visions found themselves in the Word of God. Here we see that born along the Spirit in God's sovereignty, the Word become at once one, David's Word and God's Word. Why are we saying this, that it was inspired just in that manner? Well, let's look back at the book of Deuteronomy for a little while, and I'll tell you why. When David was enthroned, and as a matter of fact, when any king of Israel was enthroned, according to the law of Moses, they were instructed to do the following. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, if you want the reference. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he, that is the king, shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So, picture that. You're going to be the king of Israel. The first thing you have to do when you get, or even before you start to reign on your subject, you have to write longhand, because there was no typewriter, there was no computers in those days, but by writing up, they had to write the entire law for himself. And he was bound to read it every day, so that he really was close to his God and understand what his God wanted. So knowing that, just imagine for a second David having his devotion and him coming to Genesis 14, where that's where Melchizedek first appeared. Genesis 14, let's look at that part of David's devotion. And summarizing this, there were four small city kings. I'm going to summarize that very quickly. And these kings came together under some fellow called Chedorlaomer to attack and pillage Sodom. Sodom, who was allied with Gomorrah, are joined by three other kings, and a battle ensued. Chedorlaomer and his allied win. They are taking over. They steal the women, they steal the children, cattle, and they kill as many people as they can in the process. I mean, apparently that seems like something that would have happened any day in the ancient Near East. An escaped man reported this to Abram, who was living by the tree of Mamre. Mamre the Amorite, who was a brother of Eshcol and Aner. They were the friend of Abraham. And together they rush after the raiding party. They pursue them as far as Dan, by foot. They pursue them about 200 kilometers north. That's quite a way to go. So we see now this little band of Abraham and his friend running after that bunch of little kings that had done that bad stuff here. So they are about 200 kilometers north of, and they are in Dan, and they attack the raider, and they have to further even run another 95 to 100 clicks up to Damascus, and they finally recover the people and the goods. So let's look at the scripture. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the king who were with him, the king of Sodom, because he was now on the camp of the winners, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the valley of King. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give the people to me and take the good for yourself." Genesis 14, 17, and 21. Now, Abraham did not want anything to do with the king of Sodom, and nor did he give him. He didn't want to take anything, and he didn't give him anything. Because, I mean, in his mind, Sodom represented the wickedness of the valley. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High." That's important wording, Lord God Most High, that is the one and only God. "Possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours. For fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing except what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre." I mean, if they want to take something from you, that's their problem. Let them take their share. Now, notice that I said that this what happened in Genesis 14, 17, and 21. But bracketed between verse 17 and 21, we have verse 18 to 20, of course. But out of nowhere, in these two verses, enters Melchizedek. And let's read it. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hands.'" So remember the blessing of Abraham, who is speaking about God Most High. Here Melchizedek is taking for himself the same wording. He's talking about God Most High. That is important to remember. Now, Abraham has to react to this person arriving on the scene. But he reacts very differently from the way he reacted to the king of Sodom. Melchizedek is the king whose name means king of righteousness. He reigns over a town called Salem, which is probably given the proximity of Jerusalem to what we know of the site of Mamre, where Abraham used to live, under the trees of Mamre. Salem was probably Jerusalem. Remember that Salem, the root to Salem is the word shalom, which means peace in Hebrew. So, his name is King of Righteousness. He reigned over our town of Salem, probably the city that became known as Jerusalem, and Salem has the same root as the Hebrew word shalom. In Genesis, also, there is another thing that we should consider about this. Everybody who is anybody is genealogically connected to other people. For example, in Genesis 5, we read that Adam became the father of Seth, who became the father of Enosh, and so on and so on. There is a genealogy that starts. Melchizedek appears out of nowhere and disappears. There is no mention of a father or a mother, and there is no genealogy. He was a priest of God Most High. Important to also note that, creator of heaven and earth, and Abraham, or rather should I say Abraham, recognize him as that, somebody who is superior to him. Because Genesis 14 And the last part of verse 20 says, then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. Just arrest yourself on, if you like numbers, Abraham was a very rich man. And to give a tenth of everything he had was probably a lot. But anyway, that's what he did. The point was not about riches. The point was not about counting. The point was one was superior to the other, and this is the way Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek. So the question that we have at this point in time is, who then was Melchizedek? I mean, that is kind of burning into our head. Now, some believe that he was, and a lot of Christians do believe that, as a matter of fact. Some believe that he was a pre-incarnation visit of Jesus Christ himself. That is, before Jesus became the God-man, the son of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth, before that, a thousand years before that, the eternal Son appeared in bodily form to Abraham. But I do not think so, and I'll try to tell you why. So first, why should we think that Abraham was the only person in the ancient Near East that believed that there was only one God? It doesn't say anything like that in the Bible. I mean, we have people that are called priests. They're not called priests of the God Most High, like Jethro, for example. That's in Exodus chapter 18. It's interesting to look at verse 12, because there Jethro is praising God, obviously the God of Israel. And I think that immediately when he met him, Abraham found in Melchizedek a very much of a kin spirit. That's the first reason. It was probably, I mean, we have to think of Job too as well. I forgot about him. Job was a man after the heart of God. He's not called a priest, but in many ways he comes close to that. Second, why does the Psalm 110, says, in the order of Melchizedek? Why doesn't it say that the Lord is Melchizedek? Why is not David writing, you are a priest forever, you are indeed Melchizedek? That would really solve the problem for us, wouldn't it? But instead, David says, the Lord is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to give you a word, which is the word that you may or you may not have heard before. This is the word typology. This would characterize the appearing of this king in Genesis 14 as a biblical typology or a type of. But for additional let's hold that thought for a second. For additional clarity, we must now turn to the New Testament and to the book of Hebrew. Let's turn to, you can turn there in your Bible if you want, chapter 7 of the book of Hebrew. Because we're going to, like I told you before, the name of Melchizedek appears in many chapters of the book of Hebrew, but let's concentrate on chapter 7. Here we find the writer of the book of Hebrew. We don't know who he was. There was a lot of debates after that, about that, I mean. We find the writer engaged in serious exegesis. Exegesis is another word that you may not hear very well. Exegesis is a theological word that speaks of explanation. The writer is writing a commentary about what he understands about the scripture as they are written. So the exegesis of that point for him is when he is reading the Old Testament in Genesis 14, same as David. So we find him engaged in that. And he writes in Hebrews 7, chapter 1 and 2, at the first part of verse 2 at least, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham," he calls him Abraham, although at that time he was not yet called Abraham, he was Abram, "who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughters of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoil." Now in these two verses, the writer of Hebrew briefly summarized the context of Genesis 14, the whole history about the king, and this is just two verses to say when he returned, this is what he did. He gave this strange apparition of that king a tenth of all his possession. Now he starts his exposition, or his explanation, or his exegesis, same, similar, synonym, every one of these words. The author reflects on the meaning of Melchizedek's name and on his background, and think or see that they have a lot of theological significance. For you write first, by the translation, that's 7:2b to verse 3, first, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or days nor end of life, but, and that's an important two word, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually, or in perpetuity, or eternally. So here in Hebrew we have the writer who doesn't say that this was Christ. It would have been simple for him to do that if he had seen that in Psalm 110. But he says that this man that appears out of nowhere was made like the Son of God and a priest eternally by his very qualification. A king, a priest, a king of a city called Peace, and the fact that he was, we don't know about where he come from, and we don't know when he died, if he did. I mean, there is precedence in the Bible where people were taken, like Enoch, for example. The author of Hebrew says that Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. He was made like the Son of God. He also reflects that there is weight in the fact that he has no genealogy. No father and no mother. Melchizedek simply shows up and disappears. He is an eternal priest who lives forever. Now, pursuing his explanation, the writer of Hebrew says, "Now observe," that's Hebrews 7, 4-7, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the son of Levi who received the priest have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people," that is, from their brethren. "Although these are descended from Abraham," the Leviticus priest descended from Abraham, "but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." And then he adds, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." In other words, the lesser in that case is in his thought Abraham, and the greater was Melchizedek. This argument that the writer of Hebrews is making is showing just how important Melchizedek is for understanding of Christ. When we preach Christ from the Old Testament, we must examine how the New Testament quotes the Old. That is important. This is a bit of a habit that is somewhat lost. We just read a passage and we take it at face value without really going and looking at the reference to this text. We sort of forget that, and I was parenthetical here, that's not in my sermon, but in this morning in Sunday school, we had a refreshing exposition of something that like that. We look at prophets and how they fit in the story, the grand narrative of God from Genesis to Revelation. And that particular passage that we looked at was what happened when the exiles came back from exile. It is important to know that. Because if we don't know what happened before, if that book called the Old Testament is a bit nebulous in our mind, where there is all sorts of strange things happening, where people are put to death for gathering a few pieces of wood and so on and so forth, where they are commanded to exterminate the entire population, including women, children, and even cattle, then this book can rapidly become a bit strange for us, because we are far departed from this kind of, I mean, we don't do that anymore. Well, we do it in different ways, but that's another story, that's another sermon. So we must examine the New Testament quotes of the Old. We discovered that he does so in several ways, some way by analogy, sometime by direct prediction, sometime we see a theological theme running through, or sometime by what I said, told you before, a typology. So I'll give you a definition of a typology. If you want to talk to me about it, you're very welcome. A typology includes both analogical, which means similar, correspondence in revealed truth about persons, events, institution, or other things within the framework of God's revelation, which, when you look at it intensely from a reflective view, are of some kind of a prophetic nature. And they are escalated or ratcheted up from the beginning to the end. And we see something at the very beginning of the Bible, and we say, oh, covenant. Oh, that's a covenant. And suddenly we enter into what is called the new covenant, where, frankly, we are amazed at the difference of this covenant and how important it is. So this is what a typology is. And we said that Melchizedek, relating to Moses' law, is something that we have to look at when we look at typologies. So let's look at how Melchizedek relates to the law of Moses. If you were a conservative first century Jew and were asked the question, how do you please God? You probably would answer by obeying the law. If you look at Daniel, David, Isaiah, and others, they were friends of God because they obeyed the law. How did Abraham please God? He obeyed the law. Whoa! One minute. Abraham lived 450 years before the law was given. But Genesis 26:5 says, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandment, my status, and my laws. That's the word of God. Other example. How did Enoch please God? He obeyed the law. Whoa. I mean, Enoch, come on. He's only the seventh from Adam. How could he obey the law? I mean, God had not spoken to the law up to that thing. But we read in the Word, Enoch walked with God And then he was not, for God took him, which is the language we use in that time to say that he was a friend of God. So when you read the Old Testament this way about the law, for example, you see that the law becomes the subject on how you interpret all of these other parts of the Bible, of the entire text. Then you come to the New Testament, and looking at the law, you say before his conversion, or you know that before his conversion, Paul obeyed the law. He was a Pharisee. Now he's a Christian. And he is writing Galatians chapter 3. What do we read? God gave his promise to Abraham before he gave the law, and the law can't annul the promise. Abraham was justified by faith before the giving of the law. So you see that we need, that how important is our sequential reading of this particular topic or typology in the Word of God. Of course, that demands studies, that demands work, that demands maybe a little bit more time than we usually give to our devotions. So first century Jew obviously did not read the Old Testament like that, and they were rebuked by Jesus Christ himself. He said, you search the law and the prophet, and yet here you are. You don't even understand that. But that sequence is critical for Paul to say that the gospel saves people by faith. Otherwise, as many people are, we would still follow the law of Moses. It's the only thing that is concretely given in the eyes of some, anyway. So you find the same reasoning in Hebrews 7. The argument is as follows. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for based on it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? That's Hebrews 7:11. In other words, if the ultimate priesthood was the Levitical one and the law is final, why is David saying in Psalm 110, centuries before the law is given? Why is he saying that? There is going to be another priest king. By announcing a priest in the order of Melchizedek, David implicitly says that the Levitical priesthood is not good enough. It must disappear. It eventually will. So 1,000 years before Jesus, David's Psalms announced the need for a priesthood that outstrips the Levitical priesthood prescribed in the law of Moses. The argument goes further. For when the priesthood is changed, the necessity there takes place that a change of law also. Hebrews 7:12. This says that removing the Levitical priesthood in the law of Moses changed the entire law covenant. If one part is obsolete, so are all the other. And eventually, the writer of Hebrew makes that very point later when he talks about shadows. Let me conclude that way. First, Abraham encountered this vague figure Melchizedek before God gives the law. Melchizedek is a priest king. Two, more than half a millennium later, the law says that the same person cannot be both priest and king. Three, centuries later, David announced a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. Four, the author of Hebrews says that we now have a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. Not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And while Jesus is Mary's son, his ultimate ancestry is grounded in the God of eternity without genealogy. As it is declared, who has become such not based on the law of physical necessity, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's Hebrews 7:16. Regulation about physical priest was set aside, for it was weak, and a better hope was declared by which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:19b. And God himself announced Jesus Christ, his Messiah, with an oath. That also is something important. Psalm 110 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Well, that almost goes without saying. When the Lord swore about something, he's not going to change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's Hebrews 7:22. Remember the verse we said at the beginning of the sermon, Mark 12:35? Jesus said, David himself calls him Lord. So, question mark, in what sense is he his son? Let's not miss the theological payoff of what we just talked about, Psalm 110. We have a Savior who is not only the King that's ruling over our lives, that confront God's enemy, and he's the promised priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. But we must submit and adore him, bowing in submission to his word and the kingdom in general. I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us when we read the entire scripture, that he will reveal the wonders of his majestic word. Amen.